Good morning. My name is Damon. If you haven't met me, welcome to Crossroads. Today we are going to be in the book of Titus, if you return there with me, chapter 1. Titus 1, chapter 1, verses 1 through 3 is what we're going to be reading today. I have the ESV. It's what I will be using throughout my sermon. I'm going to read the text, and then I will go ahead and pray. Verses 1 through 3. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, and at the proper time manifested in his word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior. Lord, I thank you for your word, just the amazing amount of grace and beauty you display through your word. I thank you for giving your apostles like Paul. I pray that we would humbly submit ourselves to your word and that we would seek to know you more through it. I pray that you would help me to speak from the text, that it would be true, that you would hide me behind the gospel and the cross. I pray that we would have soft hearts and open ears. In your name we pray, amen. So, Tim gave an overview of the book last week. Verses 1 through 3 are the introduction from Paul to Titus. A little bit of context and background on why Paul's writing to Titus would benefit us in studying the introduction. The letter was written by Paul to Titus. It appears that Paul had left Titus in Crete to establish the church among the Cretans. Paul describes Titus as his co-worker and his partner in the letter to the Corinthians. And in verse 4 of Titus 1, it says that he is my true child in the common faith. There was an intimate connection between Titus and Paul. Titus was also a younger brother to Paul, who was likely a convert directly from Paul's teachings, and they were close together in serving the gospel. From many places in the letter, we see that people were disregarding authorities and disobedient. And this wasn't just the secular community in Crete, but it was the church itself. At the end of the chapter in Titus 1, Paul says, they profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. There are also some preaching for selfish gain. It's likely that after Paul had left the church, things went south. And this is where the letter to Titus enters the picture. Paul reminds Titus that he was left to help put things in order. Paul commissioned Titus to rebuke the chaos that was flourishing and to establish godly leaders and sound doctrine. Titus had a hard job ahead of him. Paul's letter was to help encourage Titus in these things. So in the beginning of Titus, Paul introduces himself. And although today's text is only one sentence, matter of fact, it continues to verse 4, I want you to think about how much is being packed into this one little introduction. There are a lot of themes that we could explore. Today we may only scratch the surface of where I would want to go, but I would like us to look at three things. And that's, how does Paul introduce himself? What is election? And to consider God's sovereignty. So one of the things we see in Paul's introduction is that he reasserts his authority as an apostle and that he's been entrusted by God. Later on in chapter 2, Paul tells Titus to declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. My guess is that a lot of people in Crete disregarded Titus's authority, or at least may have at first, which probably didn't make things easy. So Paul opens up his letter, reasserting and clarifying that he is an apostle. He has God-given authority and was sent by God. He was commissioning Titus to establish the church. And any others who were so-called preachers who were disregarding Titus were disregarding Paul and therefore disregarding God. There were things that were seriously destroying the church in Crete, and Paul was giving Titus all authority to grab the bull by the horns. For those who may not know, an apostle is one who is sent. They had a unique position in the early church. Being an apostle meant that they witnessed the resurrected Christ. They had the authority and ability to do signs and wonders, and they could speak for God. The apostles laid the foundation of the church. In verse 1, we also see that Paul introduces himself as a servant, despite his high esteem. He's introducing himself both as an apostle and as a servant. Why? He reminds us that he's serving God. Paul is given to the service of others. He is serving God's people by giving instruction for practical Christian living in the church, which we will see all throughout the letter. Often when we introduce ourselves, we don't start with servant. But Paul introduces himself as not just a servant, but a servant for God and a servant for the sake of the faith of God's people. Paul is writing what he is writing to increase the faith of the Cretans and also the faith of us today. So don't think that this letter is any less relevant to us just because it is old. Everything that Paul has ever written has been for our sake, our godliness, and our knowledge of the truth. Verse 1 says, for the sake of the faith of God's elect. We could also use this as an opportunity to examine our hearts. Do we think of ourselves as a servant of God? What are we doing for the sake of others? Are you building up those who are in Christ? We will see throughout the book of Titus that Paul is constantly going to bringing up submission and service to others. It's part of the Christian faith. So still in verse 1, we see that we come across this phrase, God's elect. If we were to look in the Greek, elect means chosen or picked out. God's elect are God's chosen people. So Paul is saying that he is a servant who is sent out for the sake of the faith of the chosen ones. The goal of Paul's ministry is to bring those whom God has chosen to saving faith. I know that there can be a lot of debate over the doctrine of election, and sometimes tension arises. Most of that tension usually arises from the question, who does the choosing? Or do we choose God, or does he choose us? And this can sometimes be tricky, because isn't the answer really both? Maybe similar to another question, was Jesus fully man or fully God? The answer is both. What about, are you a sinner or are you a saint? Both, right? the answers to these questions are paradoxical, and they are many of these questions we come across can be challenging or complex for our minds to comprehend. But I think we can establish an answer for a more specific question. And that is, who chooses who first? Or maybe, who initiates the relationship? And I will say, it is God. If I lose you with that statement, because I know that's a possibility, I'm going to ask for patience and grace as I try to back that statement up with some scripture. So just a bit later in Titus chapter 3, in verses 3 and 4, Paul says, "For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit." Notice who took action in that verse. When the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us. In 1 John 4, verses 8 through 10, it's speaking of love. It says, "Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that God has loved us, and he sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." Not only does it say that God has loved us, but that love is not that we have loved, but that God has loved and sent his Son. The action of love starts with God. Without God sending his Son to die for our sins and reuniting our relationship with him, we wouldn't have a relationship with him at all. We wouldn't even know what love is. God is the one who made it possible. He initiated the relationship between him and his people. It's also emphasized a bit later in 1 John 4:19. It says, "We love because he first loved us." On my wedding band, I actually have it inscribed on it, and it's just a constant reminder that the only reason I'm able to love is because he has loved me first. The only reason I can love my wife, or anybody for that matter, is because God has loved me. I know what love is. I'm able to express that to others because of him. If we jump to Ephesians 1, it's a very common passage when dealing with these types of texts. Ephesians 1, verses 4 through 6, it says, "Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved." We see this idea of election, that God chose us before the foundation. He predestined us for adoption according to his will. In the next chapter over in Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 5, it says, "You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of the disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, we see the but God again, he did something, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead, he made us alive. We were carrying out the desires of the flesh, and by nature children of wrath. Left to our own devices and our own natural state, we would not want God. We needed a divine intervention. The last verse I'll read is John 15:16. This is Jesus himself speaking to his apostles. John 15:16, Jesus says, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and your fruit should abide." I think it's safe to say that the reason why we choose God is because he chose us first. Whether we agree or not on all the possible small ways that this doctrine works together, I hope that we can all agree that it is God who has done the work, has given us a new life, and that we are his elect. I'd like to take a quick moment to address a few objections or implications on election specifically. I hope it's helpful or interesting to you, because these are things that I often hear or often even feel myself as I read these types of passages. One is, I've often heard, how is election possibly good news? Shouldn't I be able to choose God if I want? That's just it. In Ephesians 2, it says we are dead in our sin. We had no desire or ability to change. That is, until God changed us. It's good news, because if you did have the choice to choose God first, you wouldn't. God took out your heart of stone and replaced it with a heart of flesh. Because of what Christ has done, you now have a saving faith. It's responsive and active. And you couldn't do that on your own. He adopted us. In Ephesians 1:6, it says, "It's to the praise of his glorious grace." We should see biblical election as a reason to praise him. This is good news. It's all of grace. Another thing I hear sometimes is, sometimes we think, if I'm chosen, it's because I'm better, right? Wrong. No. In God's choosing of people, he overthrows the idea of the reason being of anything to do with the person. God chooses people in a way that undermines their own significance. There's nothing in you that made you inherently special, and that's the point. God chose you, a dirty, wretched sinner who was hostile to God when left to yourself. That should make us grateful and humble in knowing that we are a chosen people. God reached down while you were hating him, and it's changing you to love him and love others. I love 1 Corinthians 1:26 through 30 that Jesse read. It says, "Consider your calling. Not many of you were wise. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish to shame the wise. He chose what is weak to shame the strong. He chose what is low and despised, even things that are not, to bring nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. God didn't choose you because you were great. The last objection I have is that I hear sometimes is, if we're elect, why do anything? What's the point? And this will get us back to the next part of the text. Just because we are elect doesn't mean we don't change. At the end of verse 1, Paul says, our knowledge of truth accords with godliness. It is impossible for any true Christian that understands the gospel and has conviction to not change. Paul is getting at the idea that, hey, you are the chosen ones, and you were saved so that you can grow in truth and godliness, so that you can serve, and so that you can preach and teach. If we were to look back in a couple of the passages that I've already referenced, we can see that being both chosen and proactive in the Christian faith does not contradict each other, but they go hand in hand. In John 15, right after saying he chose you, he says it was for the purpose to bear fruit. If you read the passage there, John 15, 12 through 17, you see that Jesus actually uses it as motivation. He commands us to love others in the way that he has loved us. In 1 John chapter 4, right after verse 10, it says, beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. So we love others because God has loved us. We love because we are elect. We are God's chosen people, and he has chosen that we pursue godliness and truth. And that is exactly why Paul is writing this letter, so that we can grow in Christ, so that we can be reminded of our hope in eternal life, and so that we can bring others to Christ. If you look at verse 2 in Titus, it says, speaking of the elect, and hope of eternal life, which God promised before the ages began. Before anything existed, God promised that his elect would have eternal life. People would be saved. We also see that God never lies. We can count on him. This means that if you're a Christian today, you're a part of the elect that God has planned to be saved through the word that Paul is speaking right now. That's why, continuing in verse 3, he says, at the proper time, he manifested his word. God is never late. Sometimes we feel like, God, where are you? Why is this or that taking so long? Or why did you wait to save a certain person until they were old? I've heard people say, and I've even thought myself, that God can look out and see what will happen. And he knows the future, of course. But he doesn't actually have any say or control. He doesn't make things happen. But that's not what we would pull from this text. It says, at the proper time, he manifests things. Before things even began. It's his timing. It's his plan. This gives us a sense of security and hope. We can rely and trust in God. The phrases, before the ages began and proper time, give us the sense of God's being. He is external, outside of time, and in control. I think it's good to see that in this text, God not only knows what's going to happen before it happens, but he manifests it in the proper time. This is God's sovereignty. He has a plan. Although we don't understand it extensively, we can trust in him. He promises us salvation to finish the work he starts in us, that he is in control of what's going on. We don't have to fret. Paul is trying to get Titus, the Cretans, you and me, to realize that God has an intentional, legitimate plan that he is working among his people. This is who God is. God is ordaining and fostering our faith. It's not just willy-nilly happening by the luck of universe juice. God has set things in place to grow, mature, and strengthen his elect. We can trust in that. And Paul's writings and preaching are part of God's plan to manifest his word in you. Isn't that amazing? How God orchestrates that. That alone should increase our faith. Sometimes it can feel like God being sovereign opposes being missional. But when you think about the body of Christ reaching out to minister to others and to share the gospel, it's actually extremely comforting because God does the growth. All we have to do is spread the seeds. In Acts 18, Paul is feeling down about how his time is going in preaching to others. And in Paul's frustration, God tells Paul, "I have many in this city that are my people." Paul just needed to share the gospel, and God's word would reach and transform his people. The word has life, and God uses it in his timing to change our hearts. There was a proper time that God would manifest his word through Paul's preaching in Acts. That's why God had him stay there, even though Paul felt really frustrated that it wasn't going well. I've been using a book called Titus for You by Tim Chester as a helpful resource in studying Titus. At one point he says, "I have come to realize that the main thing that stops me from witnessing about Christ is the feeling that it will be a waste of time. If I invite my neighbor to an evangelistic event, they will almost certainly say no. If I share the gospel with somebody at a party, then they will probably edge away from me, so I do not bother." But this is not how Paul saw his life. His life was lived for the faith of God's elect. God has done the choosing, so God will do the persuading. All Paul had to do was find the elect, and he did that by preaching the gospel to everyone without discrimination. We are not able to tell who God's elect are, but just like Paul, we can go out sharing the gospel knowing that they are out there. And that when they do hear the gospel, that God will use it to transform them. That is really encouraging because it reminds us that it's not our work, but God's. I can think of several times where I have personally been scared to ask what others believe or share what I believe because I think it will be a waste of time or that it will do nothing. But then I'm reminded that I have nothing to lose. I can't mess up what God has planned. It's not like, shoot, I really messed up telling what the gospel was to that guy, so now he won't believe. It's all my fault. He could have been a Christian, but I ruined it. Sometimes that thought actually comes into my mind. But it doesn't work like that. God's people will come to God, and it's not based on how well of a speaker or how persuasive we are. People's hearts transforming relies on the Holy Spirit to do his work among the listeners. Several places throughout the scripture, Paul speaks of not being a good speaker. But he trusted God to do his work, and that he didn't want to be a good speaker because he wanted it to be obvious that it was the work of the Holy Spirit. He didn't want people to think, people only believe this stuff because your arguments are impressive, Paul. By not being impressive and lofty with his words, Paul showcases that divine intervention is happening. The Spirit is working in those who hear the gospel. This is why we preach the word, not because we are clever, but because God has already said it. At the end of verse 3 in Titus, it says, Paul has been entrusted to the preaching of God's word. There are people out there. There are many people who need to hear the word. God has many in the city that are his. We are called to echo the words of Paul to others, to increase their faith, to help them grow in godliness, and to serve one another, just as Paul has served us. We can do this because of what God has done for us. He sent his son to die for you on a cross, and he made you alive. Let that be your motivation. We're going to be entering into a time of communion in a bit, and I'm going to close with encouraging us to consider three questions that we can ask ourselves and ask God. One is, do I trust him and rely on his work for my salvation? Do I trust him and rely on his work for my salvation? Two is, do I care about pursuing truth and godliness? Do I care about pursuing truth and godliness? And three is, who should I be sharing the Bible with? Who should I be sharing the Bible with? I'm going to go ahead and pray. Lord, I thank you again for your word and just your beauty and your grace and your love towards us. Thank you for the apostles and men like Paul, who was so faithful in preaching the word. I ask that you would work in us to increase our knowledge and truth, and that we would grow in godliness. We thank you and we praise you for choosing us and adopting us. I ask that we would praise you for that. I pray that if there is anybody here today who does not know you, but has the desire to know you more, that they would praise you, that you are making them alive. We thank you for your providence, and I ask that we would trust in you more. In Jesus' name, amen.